Good to see you this morning. We're thankful very much that you are here as we join in worship. Good to see brethren from other places to be here, part of the gathering. Good to see the Russells and also Alex and her other half. I'm sorry, Peter. You know, it's these masks just do it. You know, I can look right at you, and it's. I apologize for that. Good to see Peter and Alex and everyone that's present this morning. We want to spend a few minutes together in a study of God's Word from Matthew chapter 4 as at least the starting place in a few moments. But what we'd like to ask is the fundamental question, the question, but the statement, and it's formed as a question as Jesus was tempted, if you are the Son of God. You know, God does not always do what He is able to do. Do you know that? Think about that. God does not always do what He can do. God could, justifiably, kill us all because of our sin. And it'd be a just punishment. You know, He could do a lot of things, but He's chosen not to do certain things. And He could choose not to do some things that He has done. And both of those display His sovereignty. It displays that His purposes rule. And He exercises His power according to that rule, according to His purposes that fulfill His holy will. Jesus displayed this trait of God. He displayed it throughout His life, but He displayed it when He was tempted in Matthew 4. There were certainly things that Jesus had power to do that He chose not to do. And conversely, He chose to do some things when tempted that He could have done otherwise. And so in both cases, He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 17. He rejected an impulsive, selfish response to the temptations because that would have been sin on His part. And it's sin on our part. When tempted, we rush in impulsively, perhaps to do something we should not do, or selfishly do not do that which we ought to do. In both cases, Jesus gives us an example of how to resist temptations. In Matthew 4, let's just read the text, set it before us before we go farther, and then we'll come back and make some of these applications. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him up into the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to Him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took Him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to Him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you will serve, or you shall serve." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Him. As noted in Hebrews 4:17, Christ was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So it's important for us to go often to these occasions, among others, when Jesus was tempted, to learn from Him, to resist temptations as He did. And we want to look at it in this context that we began with, is that that God sometimes chooses not to do things He has the ability to do, and at other times He chooses to do things that He could have chosen not to do. And we need both of those traits ourselves when it comes to sin. When we're tempted by sin, we can resist temptation, first of all, by choosing not to do what is in our power to do. You see, that's fundamental to the resisting of the temptation. Temptation is a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. That is going beyond, that is violating what God says. We can choose not to do that. We have the ability to violate God's law. God made us free will. We can make those decisions. But we have the power not to do that. We can choose not to do what we have the power to do. Just as God has chosen at times not to do what He has the power to do. And that's important for us to see that we must choose. We must make a choice when it comes to temptations. Also, note with me that we can choose, we can resist temptation by choosing to do what is in our power not to do. Remember James 4:17, to him therefore that knows to him therefore that knows what is good and does not do it, to him it is sin, James said. To him therefore that let's read. It says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So we can choose not to do good. But James says we need to choose to do the good. We resist temptation by choosing to do what we could choose not to do. We choose to do what is good. And that's how we resist temptation. Jesus did that. He chose to do what was good, to be fed by the Word of God. He chose not to tempt the Lord. He chose not to worship Satan, but to glorify God. He chose to do good when it was in His power to do the opposite. When we're tempted, Satan is trying to get us to do one of these things. He wants us to choose not to do the will of God, or He wants us to choose to violate the will of God. We resist temptation by making choices within our power to resist such temptations. Well, let's explore that a little more as we look at the temptations of Jesus. Throughout His life, we hear people talking about and posing to Him, if you are the Son of God. We'll spend our first part of the study here in Matthew 4. Because Satan twice in that text says, if you are the Son of God, then do something that demonstrates it. Do something that proves it to be so. You see, when Satan tempts us, he challenges us to doubt truth. He challenges the truth by injecting doubt, if you are the Son of God. Now, the problem of that with us, as well as Jesus, when we're tempted that way, when we're tempted to doubt God's truth, the truth was Jesus is the Son of God. But you see, Satan says, if you are you sure you are? Is it possible you're not? You need to show it. Convince me that it's true. The temptation, though, comes to us, when someone challenges, when Satan and his servants, and he has ministers of Satan, Paul talked about them, 2 Corinthians 11, they appear as angels of righteousness. They can test us to see whether we really think truth is truth. Try to inject doubt. But very often the problem comes and the sin comes when we start trying to defend truth by defending ourselves. We're going to prove who we are and think that by proving ourselves right, we're proving that truth is right. That's not the same thing, is it? We can convince ourselves that we are right, and Satan wants us to get all worked up in proving that we are right. But that's not the same as saying truth is right. But you see, if he can convince us to be firm in our persuasion of self and what we believe, whether it's true or not, then really he has us where he wants us. Because we've elevated ourselves above truth. You understand? Jesus knew he was the Son of God. Do you know you're a Christian? Do you know you're in fellowship with God? It's not because you feel it. It's because you live in harmony with God's will, God's Word, God's light of truth. You walk in the light. You practice His truth. 1 John 1, 5 and 6. That's how we know. And our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in truth. It's in Jesus. But Satan wants us to doubt that. He wants us to doubt that in fact we are with God. He wants us to begin to doubt ourselves and the truth that we rely on. But we've got to be careful. We've got to be wiser than Satan and realize we've got to go back to truth and let truth confirm our faith. Not how we feel about our faith. And so Jesus repeatedly said, it is written, didn't he? When tempted, when tested to doubt himself, Jesus didn't go to himself. He said, it's written in the Word of God. It's written. He went to the source of truth. And that's what you and I have to do. To choose not to do the things that we have power to do, and to choose to do the things that God wants us to rather than choose not to. Satan challenges our trust in God's provisions by enticing us with selfish impulses. You see that in Matthew 4. See, I want us to dig a little deeper than simply saying, well, he tempts us with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. We see all that there. But let's dig below that. What's happening in those kind of temptations is he's challenging our trust in God to provide what we need. To instead impulsively satisfy ourselves. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. You're hungry? Do it. But that would have been a selfish impulse. One that wouldn't rely upon God's provisions, but on himself. And Jesus said, I will not do that. I will live by the Word of God. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Put your complete trust in Him. He won't allow you to be harmed. But again, that would be testing God. You see, He challenges us to impulsively react in a sinful way. And that's what we must be on guard against. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We're drawn away by our own desires, our own impulses. He entices us to fulfill them. This is what he was trying to do with Jesus. He was trying to get him not to rely on God, God's provisions, but himself. That's what he does with us. We have to be on guard to learn and to apply that lesson. Now notice in verses 6 and 7, Satan uses God's promises to entice us to test God. When we are tempted to sin, he entices us to think, well, after all, you're a Christian. After all, you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. You don't have to worry about the future. You're going to heaven. Well, all that's true in Christ, but we do have to be concerned about the future because we've got to keep making the right choices. Walking in light, walking in truth. But you see, he can test us to think, well, you know, this sin over here won't matter so much because after all, I'm faithful over here and about everything else. And we start testing God. Or, you know, God will forgive me. And so I sin. Knowing God will forgive me. Well, that's high-handed and presumptuous. But that's what Satan tries to get us to do. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jesus said, no, you should not make trial of the Lord your God. We cannot test God with choices because He's made great promises to us and therefore choose to sin and test Him to see if in fact He'll do what He said He'll do. Well, He will. He always has. He'll always keep His Word. And His Word is not only to reward and bless the faithful, it is to punish the sinful. Don't make trial of God. You see, that's what Satan wanted Jesus to do. See if God really meant what He said. God means what He says. And our faith assures us of that. We don't have to test Him to see if it's so. And if we test Him, like Israel, we'll fall in the wilderness because of our disobedience, our lack of faith. But look what else. Satan uses immediate fulfillment to tempt our devotion to the enduring promises of our purposes of God. God's purposes endure. God had a purpose for sending His Son, among which was He would reign as King over all the earth. He would have all authority in heaven and on earth. Satan tested Jesus to immediately fulfill His devotion, that desire, that expectation. Immediately fulfill that instead of rely patiently and with endurance upon the carrying out of God's purpose in God's way. We can't take shortcuts in worshiping God. We can't take shortcuts in serving God. And we need to really take that to heart at a time when we are enticed to do that. To shortcut our service. To shortcut our devotion to truth. To each other, to the will of God in our lives, and the purposes of God. You see, Satan wants us to do that. Find the immediate fulfillment. How much easier would it have been to fall down and worship Satan and escape the cross? You know, we have to be willing to accept the trials of a devoted faith. Satan wants us to make a different choice. You don't have to face that trial. You don't have to face that trauma, that difficulty. But if we give in to that temptation, we won't be worshiping the Lord. We won't be serving Him. We'll be serving Satan. And we'll miss out eternally. So, those are some aspects about temptation that I believe are at the heart of the temptations Jesus faced throughout His life and that we face. We have to choose to do what God wants us to rather than otherwise, and we have to choose not to do those things that we have the ability to do, but by doing so, we sin against our God. Turn with me now to John 10, verse 24. There, some people have been observing Jesus, listening to Jesus, seeing the works of Jesus, and the Jews surrounded Him in Solomon's porch there around the temple. And they said to Him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." If you are the Christ, tell us. And tell us plainly. Now here's a fundamental lesson. Hard hearts refuse to see the truth. Hard hearts refuse to see truth. In any context, not just religiously, in any context. If we harden our heart and close it to hearing the evidence because we've made up our mind, then we develop a hard heart. Now, I understand, if anything, we need to make up our mind that God's Word is truth and that that is the standard, right? Not ourselves. And that was the problem here, as we're going to see in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "I told you and you do not believe." Why is it that when He told them and He showed them, they didn't believe He was the Christ? He had shown them plainly. Well, turn over to chapter 12 and 37. The application is made. The explanation is given for them and for us and for anybody in the world today. Although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. that the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That is, Lord, who has accepted this message? Who's believed it? Who has understood the power, the strength of the Lord that has been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, here's the explanation, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Therefore, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah was talking about Jesus and the people who rejected him when he said those things. Jesus had told them, yet they did not believe. In fact, because their heart was unreceptive, because they had closed their hearts, hardened their hearts, closed their eyes, refused to hear, then every time Jesus showed them who he was, every time he told them who he was, that just calloused it a little more. That just reinforced their faithlessness, those who had hard hearts. Isn't that kind of the same way today? You want to talk about hard hearts in politics? It's not hard to see that on both sides of the spectrum today. You can talk about hard hearts in any kind of endeavor, business or otherwise, in the church. We don't have to look very far to see people who have made up their minds and will not be moved by evidence. Will not be moved by the reason of truth. Now, if that's us, we need to change that. We don't want to be like these people who said, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And when he tells us over and over and over, we still reject the truth. At the trial, Jesus was asked, "If you're the Christ, tell us." Luke 22 and verse 67. And on the cross, you remember the thief said, "If you're the Christ, come down off this truck. Save yourself and us." Now here's my simple question to me and to every one of us. How often does Jesus have to tell us the truth before we'll accept it? Before we'll believe it and obey it? Or have we developed the hard heart that regardless of the plainness of the Word of God, we have dug in our heels, we have made up our minds, and we will not let the evidence of the Word of God change the matter? Is that where we want to? Is that the hill we want to die on? Is that the person we want to be? I think not. Of course it's not. But Satan wants us to be that person. The devil wants us there. And it's just up to us to keep a heart that is pliable to the truth of the Word of God. See? Matthew 13:13-15. You know, that passage in Isaiah is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's an important passage because it drives to the heart we choose to have when confronted with truth. A heart that's responsive, receptive, humble, and obedient to the truth of the Word of God. But now, let's go to that third point. We mentioned it in Luke 23 and 37, when Jesus is on the cross. Let's look at it there. Remember the thief there? Actually, that's verse 37, which says, the people, the soldiers around him were mocking him and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Of course, one of the criminals said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. You know, a lot of people today want to say Jesus is King, but they don't want to really believe that He is, in fact, now King. Premillennial doctrine supports that false conclusion. A lot of people believe it. A lot of people believe Jesus will come to earth and be a King one day. He ought to be King now, but the Jews rejected Him, and so He's going to come back someday and He's going to establish His kingdom. Now, that's a theological error. But you see, the practical error is when we say Jesus is King, but then we don't live like it. When we don't submit to Him with our heart and our lives. Fact of the matter is, the king came to save sinners. You say, if you're the king, save yourself. Well, no. The king came not to save himself, he came to save us. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." And remember, Jeremiah wrote and lived in a time when God was bringing Babylon against Jerusalem to destroy it in punishment for their sins against Jehovah, their idolatry and immoralities and injustices. And so it's in that context that God said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I'll raise up to David, or I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved." You see, in the days of Jeremiah, Judah was being punished. They were being delivered to their enemy. But in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Later, Zechariah would talk about a king coming lowly. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." No, if he's going to be the king of the Jews, and indeed the king of all men, it wasn't about saving himself. It was about bringing salvation, which he brought, which he executed on the cross, you see. Isaiah talks about the Messiah's reign of peace, as does Ezekiel in chapter 34, 24 through 28. The prophets, in fact, in Zechariah there, chapter 9, you look at verse 10. God said, "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off." You're not going to be saved by military conquest. That's the premillennial error. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and the rivers to the end of the earth." His kingdom will advance not with the sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, the very fact that Jesus is the King meant that he stayed on the cross so that he would establish this body of redeemed, saved by his blood. And so in Hebrews 12, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that's the kingdom that we are receiving. That's the kingdom we're a part of. As Christians, Christ has all authority in his kingdom and over all the earth. He rules in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 100 and verse 3. And so it is that today in his gospel, Jesus is shown to be the Christ, the Son of God. He was when Satan tempted him. He was when those people, when the Jews refused to see the plain evidence that he is. And he was the king because he stayed on the cross. The centurion had enough wisdom to say at the death of Jesus, "Truly this man was the Son of God," when he saw the signs that followed his death and all the events surrounding it. John said, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We have eternal life in his name when we choose to do things that we have the power not to do. You don't have to become a Christian. You don't have to be a faithful Christian. You don't have to choose righteousness, but it's in your power to make those choices. And God has said, has provided the means where when you make those choices, he'll bless you with the salvation that the King has brought, that the Son provides. He also calls upon us to do the things that are right, that are good, that he says are good, even though we have the power to do otherwise, because we follow the King. "In none other is there salvation, neither is there any other name given under heaven given among men wherein you must be saved." Salvation is only going to be in Jesus because he is the Christ, plainly revealed, and he is the King of the Jews. In fact, that reminds me of Galatians 3. Remember, Paul told the Galatians, in chapter 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. The billboard is before your eyes. Jesus has been crucified for your sins. Who bewitched you not to obey His truth? Well, Satan and his servants enters our hearts and tempts us to doubt our faith in Jesus, to tempt God rather than trust His promises, and to seek immediate satisfactions and shortcuts to the glory He's promised. But the Bible says, when we're tempted, let's continue to rely on and act upon our faith. Look what, let's close with 1 John 5:4-5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? To believe that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world, because it is that belief, that trust in Him, that compels us to do what He says to do rather than choose not to. And not to do the things that He says not to do, rather than do those things that are against God's will. If you're not a Christian, salvation has come. Jeremiah said the days are coming when the king would bring salvation to Judah and Israel, to God's people, to the earth. Those days are here. Those days arrive. Now is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins against God. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And by His power, He'll save you. Add you to His kingdom, His church, that you may serve Him now and eternally. And if there's sin in our lives as Christians, let us not tempt God. Let us not rely upon ourselves, but on God's good provisions of forgiveness. And we'll confess our sin to Him, repent of it, and do His will. If we can help you accomplish that, we urge you to respond to His call while we stand and we sing.